When we left off, we were in Egypt someplace. Let's see if we can get our first slide up. Yes, the family of Jacob and his 12 sons, they had journeyed down into the land of Egypt. They had gone there because of a famine in the land, as you recall the story. And consequently, they ended up remaining there. There's no indication from the scripture, to my knowledge, or as far as I can see, that they should have remained there, but they did. And 400 years later, actually 430 years later, here they are in big trouble. And they are in big trouble. They have multiplied exceedingly. They went into the land of Egypt, 75 strong, according to the book of Acts. They are now about 2 million strong and have become a threat to the Egyptian society, so much so that somewhere along the line, the Egyptian government leadership there decided to make them slaves, and they did, and they've treated them in very cruel fashion. And here you see sort of a picture of what is taking place. Well, in along with that, another decision has been made, and that decision was to stop the production of children here. I mean, they decided that we've got to stop this. I mean, we're 2 million strong with these Hebrews here in our land. So their decision was to kill all of the male children that were going to be born. Now, that's a very, very awful thing to do. And if you're a mother here this evening, you can imagine, I think, what it must have been like for those poor Hebrew mothers to know that if they were to give birth to a child and it turned out to be male, that some Egyptian soldier was going to come in and he was going to take that child and slaughter that child. And this was what was happening in the land. Well, there was one mother who did give birth to a child, and it did turn out to be a male child. And she made a decision that what she would do is she would take that child and she would, rather than allow these soldiers to slaughter her son, she would make a little basket and place that child in the basket and hide it off there in the bulrushes and along the river. And that's what she did. And I don't know if there was more going on here than what meets the eye. Reading between the lines, I suspect that there was a little plotting and planning taking place. Because as the story turns out, the daughter of Pharaoh shows up to bathe at this river. And lo and behold, guess who shows up down there at the same time? Miriam, which is Moses' sister. And this Egyptian princess sees this little baby and decides, no, this is a beautiful little baby. You know how women are with babies. They get these little babies, and it's just like, you know, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? It's just goo goo ga ga all over the place. And so I watch my wife. I mean, our children are grown, but she gets a little baby in her hands, and she's just, oh, it's like I have to, okay, honey, and drag her away. And I sort of like it myself now. I think I'm going to make a great grandparent, you know, one of these days. I'm going to be one of those guys who thought, you know, if I knew grandkids were so good, I'd had them first type thing, you know, one of those. But nevertheless, she saw this little baby and fell in love with this child and decided she couldn't bear the thought of this child dying either. So she decided to take this child and have the child raised there in her own household, in the household of Pharaoh. Well, in the meantime, Miriam's sitting here saying, you know, ideas are clicking in her head. And she says to this princess, she says, hey, you've got to nurse this child, and I know a Hebrew mother that nurses this child. And so she goes and gets a Hebrew woman to nurse the child, and who is it? Moses' mother. That worked out real nice. It just sounds a little suspicious. I think there was some conniving that was going on. Well, Moses then is raised in the household of Pharaoh, and he grows to adulthood. He is, I'm sure, a well-esteemed man, well-known throughout the kingdom, I'm sure. And he is an individual who, as he grows up, he's got a problem because he is a Hebrew at heart. He is a Hebrew in blood. I'm sure that his mother and perhaps others have influenced him, certainly in the ways of God. He believed in the God of the Hebrew people. And one day he is out on a little excursion, and I'll get to the map here in a minute, and I can finally get a chance to play with my toy. He is out on a little excursion, and he sees a couple guys off in the distance, and they're scuffling. And as he draws closer, I mean, it's a full-blown fight. We don't know all the details of this fight. I don't know if Moses was justified in doing what he did or not. But what Moses did is he intervened. He realized this Egyptian man who was fighting against a Hebrew was going to kill this Hebrew, and so he intervened, and he stepped in, and he, whatever he did, he killed this Egyptian. And now he's got a real problem on his hands. He's raised in the household of Pharaoh, but he's a Hebrew at heart, and he's loyal to the Hebrew people and certainly to the God of the Hebrews. And now he is guilty of murder. And certainly in the laws of our land, you'd have to consider Moses a murderer. If you see two people fighting, it's not a justifiable cause for you to step in and kill one of the people. Now, there may be some circumstances that would be true, but I'm not sure that was the case here. And Moses knows that his life is in danger. He's committed he's broken a law there in that particular land that may cost him his life. And so he has to flee. And where he flees from, of course, he's located right here in Egypt at this time. And when this situation happens, he leaves and he travels all the way over here. This is the Sinai Peninsula, where eventually they will wander for 40 years. But he travels over to this side of it, which is the land of Midian. And here he'll have to seek refuge. When he gets over to this land, and there's quite a distance there. You can see there's 300 miles. So he's traveled 150 to 175 miles on foot, I presume, running for his life. And when he gets over there, he meets a man who is a prince or a king, if you will. His name is Jethro. And he is the main man in the land of Midian here. And in time, he will fall in love with Jethro's daughter and marry her. And now Moses, who was raised in the household of Pharaoh, is running for his life in hiding and living in the land of Midian. And one day, he's well established now at this point, and he is working as a shepherd, and he has to take some of the sheep and feed them, and so he does. And he makes a long journey, as oftentimes they did in those days. And he travels up over this body of water, down into the Sinai Peninsula, looking for pasture land for the sheep. And he finds some as he gets down in this area. And when he gets right about where the mark is there, that's a very significant spot, because that is where Mount Sinai is, where eventually the Ten Commandments would be given to Moses and the children of Israel. But just in that vicinity, he's sitting there, I'm sure, one evening by himself while the sheep are grazing, and all of a sudden something very spectacular happened. He looks off in the distance and he sees this, what is that? Is that a burning bush? I can't see it from here. Maybe I'm too close to it. There it is over there. That's what it was supposed to be. And he's looking at this burning bush. And it didn't look like much of a burning bush, did it? Well, let me explain this to you. This is the burning bush over here. And this is Moses. Well, anyway, he sees this thing. And he saw it from a distance initially. And it catches his attention. It's not too often you're wandering around the wilderness. You see a bush burning. And nothing else is burning, just the bush. And all of a sudden he hears this voice, and it's a voice of God speaking with him. And God calls out to Moses, and he tells Moses that he has a job for him. And the job that he has for him is to travel back into the land of Egypt and to go before Pharaoh, stand before him, and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Now, that's quite a thing for Moses to have to do. I mean, the guy ran from Egypt in the first place because he assumed he was going to be killed for what he had done. Now God is telling him to go back into the land and to stand before Pharaoh, in whose household that he was raised, and declare to Pharaoh that he's going to have to let his people go. Well, you know, it's a funny thing about leadership. Moses was in many ways an unlikely leader. Moses begins to make his excuses in a little while for why he can't do certain things and why he can't talk to Pharaoh and how he's not eloquent in speech. And like all of us, he's got reasons for why he doesn't want to do what God wants him to do. In his heart he wants to, but he doesn't feel like he's qualified. Leadership is a sort of a tricky thing. You never know who's going to turn out to be a great leader. It might surprise you sometimes. And Moses turned out to be a great leader, an extraordinary leader. He was perhaps the greatest pastor in all of the Bible. You say in the Old Testament, and this man's in the Old Testament. Yes, in all of the Bible, in the Old Testament, this man, in a sense, pastored over 2 million people. And most of them weren't right with God. And you can imagine what a thing it was for him for the next 40 years. But he managed it. Well, Moses finally decides to do what he is told by God to do. And he's going to go and he's going to stand before Pharaoh. And when he gets before Pharaoh, God has already sort of armed Moses and prepared him for this job that he has. And he's already sort of walked him through this thing. I mean, he had a rod, a staff in his hand. He told him to throw it down. The thing turned into a snake. I suspect the first time Moses did that, that was a thrill of a lifetime. I don't know. You ever thrown down a stick and had it turn into a snake? And it, after it turned into a snake, what do you do with it? I mean, you know, you're going to pick it back up again? I don't think so. So anyway, this thing is there. But now he's going to go and stand before Pharaoh, and he's going to perform this same trick. Now, Moses has got a couple of guys there, Jannes and Jambres, their name is given in the New Testament. And, you know, they perform some of the same trickery as well. You see the snakes slithering around down here. But Moses got a couple things up his sleeve, turning water into blood and all kinds of stuff. But to make a long story short, Pharaoh's not too keen on letting 2 million slaves go. Think about what a benefit that was to the Egyptian people. And Moses is adamant that it's going to be done. And they're arguing back and forth. And at some point, I'm sure Moses in the dialogue says, but, you know, God says to let my people go. And Pharaoh's, and I'm just ad-libbing here, but Pharaoh's saying, I don't think that's it's going to happen this way. I don't think so. Maybe you don't realize it, but I'm the king, and you are the servant. I give the commands, and you are the one who obeys. And Moses said, no, I don't think you're seeing the picture real clear. He is the king. You are the servant. He gives the commands. You obey. And Pharaoh says, I don't think that's the way it is. Well, Moses says, can you spell frogs? And he begins this process of what we call the 10 plagues. And these 10 plagues begin to hit the land of Egypt. And if you've ever read the text, you know what an incredible thing that must have been. I mean, God moved, first of all, frogs into the land. Now, I'm not necessarily frightened of frogs, and I'm sure most of you are not as well. Some frogs are poisonous, but most are not. But the truth is, who knows which ones are and which ones are not. But it doesn't matter whether they're poisonous or not. I don't want them in the bed that I'm sleeping in. Okay? I do not want them hopping around on the kitchen table at which I am eating. I don't want that. I don't want them hopping around in my living room. You know, while I'm sitting there watching the Bulls in Utah and I'm trying to eat a bag of popcorn. The thought of it is not real pleasing to me. But there were so many of them in the land that you get the impression that, I mean, virtually where they're walking around, squish, squish, squish. I mean, they were everywhere. And when finally Pharaoh says, okay, enough is enough, it's enough. Okay, you people can go. God says, all right, we'll take care of the frogs. And they had to heap them up. The land stank from piles and piles of dead frogs all over the place. But it didn't take long before Pharaoh looked at the situation and he says, well, we got rid of the frogs. We've taken care of that situation. Couldn't even get any worse than that. We survived it. Moses, those people are staying here. They're going to be slaves here. And Moses says, can you spell lice? And you know the story. It's just one tragedy after another. Lice all over the land. Now, I never had lice growing up, but, you know, it's not an uncommon thing for kids to get it, particularly when they go to school and, you know, kids pass it from kids. And you hear the horror stories. If you don't believe so, talk with Nick Fabry. I mean, he is a master of lice. He knows what they look like. He's got them all named, as a matter of fact. He's seen so many of them. But the truth is, can you imagine everybody in the land, not just a few kids at school, but everybody has got lice. These nits in your hair, I mean, you know, trying to drag them out, you know. It wouldn't be as much of a problem for me as it would be some of you, but nevertheless, it had to be an awful thing. And these things are all over the place. And not just a few isolated cases, as I said. Well, this thing is going back and forth and back and forth. And most of you, I'm sure, know the story. Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to let him go. Moses brings on another plague. He says, okay, I'll let him go. And then he recants and says, no, I'm not going to let him go. And another plague comes. And they keep going back and forth and back and forth. And there's 10 of these awful, awful, awful plagues. The plague of flies. I got a feeling they were those big buzzard flies. I don't know why. You know, those big ones. You know, the ones that get around in your house every once in a while, and they're bzzz, poosh. You think they're going to break the window. They're flying. You know, so you know what? You know which one I'm talking about? And you don't want to smoosh them because they each contain about a gallon of fly guts. And, you know it's going to take you a half hour to clean up your window. And I just suspect that's the kind of flies that were flying all over the place. And they were everywhere. That'd make you want to let the slaves go, wouldn't it? Well, after the flies were gone, Pharaoh changed his mind again. And so God finally, after nine plagues, the last and the final plague is the one that really was a straw that broke the camel's back. God says, I'm going to take the firstborn of every family in the land. I'm going to kill the firstborn. Boy, that's quite a thing. And he says to Moses, he says, here's what you need to do. I want you to go and take a lamb, and I want you to slay that lamb, and I want you to take the blood of the lamb, and I want you to sprinkle that blood on the doorpost, on the mantle there, and the two side posts, the lintel rather, and the two side posts. And he says, here's the way this is going to work. You take that hyssop plant, and you take that blood, and you smear it all over the place, and when that angel passes over, when he sees that blood, I will pass over you. That's the song we sing, isn't it? And he says, now here's what you do. If you want your household to be protected, that's what you do. You put the blood on the lintel there on the side post. And so they did. And all the Jewish people, the Hebrews did that. They took the blood. They did as God said. And then this last and this final, this awful plague hit the land. And sure enough, that night, that angel, that death angel, if you will, comes in, sweeps over that land, and takes the firstborn, everyone's firstborn, including his. Including his firstborn. There was no differentiating between the rich and the poor. It was everybody's firstborn, except for those who were covered in the blood. Even to this day, you hear people say, well, claim the blood, you know, claim the blood of Christ. And that blood is the same blood that protected, if you will, the nation of Israel or the Hebrew people while they were there in the land of Egypt during this time. The firstborn die. Well, with that, it's time to make some decisions. And so Pharaoh says, okay, you can go. And he's actually going to drive them out of the land at this point. He doesn't want them there any longer. And so they begin their journey. And their journey will take them through this route. Now, I put this map on here just to show you what liberal theology teaches. The Bible teaches that they were in the land of Egypt, and they're going to go into the Sinai Peninsula. What body of water did they cross? The Red Sea. This is the Red Sea right here. And this is one of the fingers, today known as the Gulf of the Suez. And this was the body of water that they crossed over. If you'll notice, most maps have them crossing over right up at this point, this body of water. They call it the Sea of Reeds, and coming down through here. Some of our maps upstairs actually have them crossing over up here, crossing over part of the Mediterranean Sea. And some of the the ideas and the teachings on this are rather ridiculous. Just believe the Bible. It's a whole lot easier just to believe it. I mean, if you find yourself scrutinizing and questioning God, next thing you know, you won't believe anything. If they crossed the Red Sea, they crossed the Red Sea. So at some point, they crossed over here. So they made their journey, contrary to where these little arrows go, they made their journey down this direction, and they're going to cross over and go over eventually after about 3 months to Mount Sinai, which is located right here. But as they're making their journey and they get down to this point, they find themselves right there on the bank of this great body of water, and now we have a real problem. Because that body of water is, that's 20 miles right there. So that's about 20 miles at that point. If you took even a narrow place, it's several miles across. And the water is deep. So what are we going to do? And there he is. And so things even get worse. As they are backed up against this body of water, all of a sudden in the background they hear a noise. Someone says, what is that? Someone says, oh, it must be a thunderstorm. Someone says, does it sound like thunder? And someone looks back and says, what is that? Someone says, looks like a dust storm. And someone else says, no, that's not a dust storm. That's Pharaoh's army. And their chariots and their horses are making the noise. And that dust you see is the dust as a result of those hoofs that are headed toward us. And now we have a huge army standing over here, a huge body of water here. And here's 2 million people standing there, you know, grabbing up what possessions they can carry with them, wondering what in the world they're going to do. And what are they going to do? Well, Moses, the man who's not an eloquent speaker, the man who felt like he did not have the gift to lead his people, is in a position where he's going to have to if you will, trust God more than he's ever trusted him before. God would speak to him and he would say to him, Moses, actually Moses began to pray, and God says, what are you doing? Here's what I want you to do. Take that staff, raise the staff up, and I will part the water. Well, now that's good and fine for you and I. You know why? Because we're reading the story after it's happened. But here it's you. And you're the one who has to raise the staff. And you're the one who has to turn to the people and say, be still and see the salvation of the Lord. I'm going to raise my little stick here. All that water is going to go that way. Do you believe me? Would you have believed him? Have you ever seen water part like that? Huh? No. And there's poor Moses. But once again, he's going to do what God told him to do. Regardless what the 2 million people, I guess he figures if the water didn't part, 2 million would take 2 million people long to kill him anyway, it'd all be over. So anyway, he raises the staff, and lo and behold, what happened? Wow. One of the greatest miracles of the Bible. An incredible miracle where the waters parted, and they were a wall on the right, and they were a wall on the left, wide enough that 2 million people, we estimate, crossed over that body of water into the Sinai Peninsula, into what we would know as the wilderness journey. But at least at this point, they are safe from Pharaoh and from Pharaoh's army. And, of course, you know what happens. As they cross over and Pharaoh's army follows after them, the waters close in on Pharaoh's armies, his chariots, his horses, and his horsemen, and they perish that day. And there's no more army to pursue them, so they're safe. And God took care of his people, as he does. Sometimes we do find ourselves in the midst of bondage, do we not? And God provides a place for us, an opportunity for us, a miracle for us. How many times have you seen God do that for you and I in our lives? In the midst of our troubles, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our tribulations, God intervenes and provides the miracle that we need to get back on solid ground. We know that they're going to wander for 40 years, but they didn't have to. That wilderness was just a place to get away from Pharaoh and his army. He had a promised land for his people. It was sin that would keep them in the wilderness for 40 years. But God had a plan for his people, and he provided the miracle that day to save them. Well, they find themselves there in the Sinai Peninsula, and God, of course, has to feed his people. One of the things that he did was he brought down manna from heaven, and it was a small thing, similar, I'm sure, to what you see here, sort of white, looked a little bit like frost, the Bible says. And they would go out every morning and gather this up. And they were told to only gather what they needed for the day because it was all going to rot. But God would provide new stuff fresh the next day. There's a great lesson in this, is there not? You only need to gather what you need for the day. And then God will take care of you the next day and the next day and the next day and the next day. And that manna became a picture of what for us in the New Testament. Picture of the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth forth from the mouth of God. And that man is a picture of God's word for you and I, and it's fresh every day. They're waiting for us to feed upon, to be nourished by, and to be strengthened by. And so God took care of them. He also gave them water from the rock. And there at Horeb, Moses was told to strike that rock, which he did, and water came forth because the people were thirsty, and God took care of their needs that way as well. Eventually, they would move on to Mount Sinai, and about 3 months into their journey, they were commanded to come forth. Moses was instructed to come out to the mount and speak with God, and God had some commandments that he was going to give to him. And God spake not only to Moses, but if you look at the text carefully in Exodus, all the people heard the voice of God. And God spake to them. They were frightened. They were told to keep their distance, which they did. And God then, as he said with Moses, gave him these Ten Commandments. And these Ten Commandments that he gave him took 40 days and 40 nights. Moses was up there for that length of time. And while Moses was up there talking with God, in the midst of this great miracle that was taking place, The people, after a while, tired of waiting on Moses. They assumed that he was dead. And Moses comes down with these commandments, and he hears this noise off in the distance. It sounds like the noise of war. And the next thing you know, he finds the children of Israel down there involved in some kind of idolatrous practice. They have made themselves a golden calf. Under the leadership of Aaron, he commanded all the men to give their earrings, and they melted them down, the gold, and they turned them into this idol for them to worship. Of course, this was something they borrowed from the religion of the Egyptians. And it didn't take long for Israel to corrupt themselves, did it? Isn't that amazing? I mean, manna every morning, a miracle every single day of their lives, and it wasn't enough to keep them from turning away from God. Water out of a rock, hit the rock, enough to feed two or to quench the thirst of 2 million people. And it wasn't miracle enough to keep those people right with God. How many times you run into Christians and say, boy, if we just had those miracles today, I would believe. No, you wouldn't. You've heard lost people say that. People who are not Christians, and you are trying to tell them about Christ and the great joy of knowing Christ as your personal Savior. And they say, yeah, well, show me one of those miracles and I'll believe. No, you won't. See miracles every day of our life. You are a miracle. And even more so, the changed lives that most of you are living are a miracle, a testimony of the saving grace of God. And the world sees those things every day, and it's not enough. They see the miracles, but even if they saw these extraordinary, tremendous miracles, they wouldn't believe any more than they believe now, because really it doesn't matter. And the miracle's not what it's all about. It's all right in here, isn't it? It all starts right in here. Man's heart, seeking to know his Creator. And when man seeks to know his Creator, God will reveal himself. And it doesn't have to be through miracles. It can be through a small, still voice, if God so chooses. Well, Moses throws the commandments down. He breaks them. He's angry. He's mad. And, Moses, you know, it was hard on him, too. One point, he was so angry, he says, God, why don't you just kill me? I'm done. I can't stand this anymore. This is ridiculous. I'm trying to lead these people around. They don't want to be led. You called me to bring them out. Okay, I did it. I got them out. But look at them. They're a mess. Pastors do feel that way from time to time. But God says, no. It's going to be all right. So he went back up, by the way, for another 40 days and 40 nights and got him some more commandments, and things moved on a little bit. And he told Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to construct this tabernacle, and it will be sort of a focal point for your people. And they did, and this is somewhat like what the tabernacle looked like. It had an outer court out here. And you see the building on the inside. This building on the inside was really broken down into two parts. And the back section of this, back right over in here, was the Holy of Holies. And this was the holy place in the front. And contained within this were some articles that they were to build. And this is sort of a cross section of it. This being the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And this being the altar of incense and the candlestick and the table of showbread here. And, of course, they entered from here and came in. And there's great typologies in all this, which I don't really have time to expound upon here tonight. Some of them you're familiar with. But these things all are pictures of things. Here's a picture of prayer, that altar of incense before you go before the throne of God. The showbread, which is the word of God. The candlestick, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And all of the things of the tabernacle were a picture of something. And that's the veil between them two. And remember when Christ died, it says the veil is rent in twain? That's why you can boldly come before the throne of grace, that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Because God, Jesus Christ, took down the veil between this part and this part. And now you have free access to it. Well, they built the tabernacle. And they made their sacrifices as God instructed them to do. They had a huge brazen altar upon which they made their sacrifices. And this was a part of the religious practice of the day. This is what God wanted them to do. And all of these sacrifices were a picture eventually of the blood of Jesus Christ. People say, well, why don't we make animal sacrifices today? We don't have to, because God made the supreme animal sacrifice when he allowed the Lamb of God to be slain. And that Lamb of God was Jesus Christ himself. And that blood ended the need for sacrifices as we know them. Well, they continued to wander in the wilderness. And they did so for quite some time. And God, in the early days there, in the first several months, shortly after Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments were given, instructed Moses to send a couple guys up into the land. And so he took out one man from each of the 12 tribes, leaders, and there were 12 of them, obviously, then that traveled up into what would be the land of Canaan, the very land from which Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had originally come, after God had established Abraham there. And they were supposed to spy out the land because God wanted his people back in the land that he had promised to them. And so they made their journey. They went up in the land, and when they got up there, lo and behold, they found some things that they didn't want to see. There were giants in the land. They saw these big guys running around up there. Some of them were 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 feet high. Goliath was 9.5 feet high. And I mean, it was some big guys. I mean, that's a lot of man, particularly when these guys were about 5'2", 5'4", best that we can tell from archaeology. So when they came back, the question was, what are we going to do? And 10 of the guys says, we can't do it. We can't take that land. If we go up there, they'll kill us, and it won't be a big deal. We are like grasshoppers in their sight. But 2 of the guys came back, these 2 guys here, Joshua and Caleb, and they said, you know what? We can do this. We can do this. They had enough faith to believe that they could take the land. They could conquer the giants. They observed what God had done for them day after 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 day in the wilderness up to this point, and they believed God. Now that's the difference between a mature Christian and an immature Christian. That is the difference between a strong Christian and a weak Christian. They believed God. We have a lot of Christians who don't believe God. They talk a good talk, but they don't believe God. These 2 men believed God, and they didn't care what they saw. Hey, they'd seen the waters part. No big deal. They'd seen the manna show up every morning. God can take care of a couple of giants. But these people were so discouraged. You see what they've got in their hands? Rocks. And they wanted to kill Moses, and these guys, they were done with this thing. You've brought us out here in the wilderness to kill us. And I mean, it just seems like they'd forgotten everything that God was trying to show them. How quickly we forget. Well, they thought of stoning Moses, and you can imagine how Moses was affected by that. What has Moses done to deserve that kind of treatment or that kind of lack of respect? Everything that he had ever done was because he was following the leadership of God, and he had a heart for his people. He had a heart for his people. Now, you just listen to me for a second, because there's a great lesson here, and I won't park long. But when you got a pastor that's got a heart for his people, don't question. You've heard Pastor Grace say this before, and I will reiterate for him. We don't always do everything right, but don't ever question the motives. The motives are to do right. The motives are to lead people in the right direction. The motives are to please God. And that's all that Moses was trying to do. But sometimes it just doesn't matter. Sometimes it doesn't matter what you do and how good or right your heart may be. Some people are going to turn against you. And they turned against Moses. And they spake of stoning Moses. And I'm talking about really stoning Moses. I'm talking about really picking up rocks and chunking them at him. We've been in trouble. Most pastors get in trouble from time to time with their people. And occasionally someone will come in with a gun and try to shoot one. But I've never walked out those doors and had 20 of you lined up with rocks. I mean, I'm glad. I'm glad. I'm not trying to give you any ideas here. But that's what they were going to do with him. They're going to rock him to death. And there they were. And so Moses is on this occasion and on other occasions would have his leadership challenged. And God would always back Moses up, even though he didn't do everything right. He made a few mistakes along the line. God always backed him up because his heart was right and he was trying to please God. And there were a number of situations that would arise. There was one time when God finally was so angry at the people, he sent fiery serpents among them, and they were biting them. And, of course, this is their own form of plague. Now, we talked about frogs and flies and lice, but how about the land full of snakes? How would you like that one? Now, let's just think about that for just a moment. You ever been in a situation where you were surrounded by snakes? They're all over the place. I had this dream one time. It was one of my classic nightmares, and some of my nightmares I never, ever, ever, ever forget. And this is one of them. And I probably told this story, but it doesn't matter. I was in this dream. I was back in the woods back behind my house in Tennessee where I grew up. And there's a couple rivers that come together back there, sloughs and ponds all over the place. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful place. It used to be. They've cleared a lot of it out now today for farming. But it was also a haven for snakes. And in the springtime, they're just all over. And they're water moccasins is what they are. And they're deadly. And so in this particular dream, I had a boat. It was a little like a one-and-a-half-man boat that I kept back there. And when I was a teenager, I hunted and fished all my growing-up days, and I just loved it. But living like that, in this particular dream, I was back there, and my brother-in-law was in this boat with me, which it was only a one-man boat, really. And but he was in there, and we were going under one of these bushes. There were a lot of them back in those sloughs, and you're going back in there trying to weave your way back through, almost like a bayou-type thing. And it was in the springtime, and there were snakes everywhere, water moccasins. And they were dropping out of the bushes, and they were all over us, in the boat, and slithering in, and slithering out. I mean, they were just, I mean, there were masses of them, more than what you see here. I mean, they were all over us. And he was in the front, and he had a paddle. And I'm yelling at him, Johnny, Johnny, throw me a paddle. And there was a little stick about 6 inches long in the front of the boat, and that's what he tossed back to me. And in this dream, I got this 6-inch stick in my hand trying to beat snakes off, and I mean, they were all over me. That was an awful, awful dream. No wonder I've never forgotten it. Well, here they are, and these things are biting them, and they're poisonous snakes, and the people are dying. And God, of course, Moses pleads for his people, and he has a pastor's heart, and God instructs him to make this a pole here and put a serpent upon it. Does that symbol look familiar to you? The American Medical Association? Today, they still use this serpent on the pole as a picture because they were told, these people were told to look upon that and that they would be healed. And, of course, that in the New Testament in John chapter 3 became a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and looking upon Christ and the salvation of their souls. But these people were healed when this brazen serpent was lifted up before them. Well, life goes on, and the nation of Israel spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and it's time for a successor to Moses to be chosen. His name is going to be Joshua, one of the two men, along with Caleb, who came back believing by faith they could take the land. Instructions were then given for taking the land. They're nearing their end of their stay in the wilderness. Excuse me. Moses will then remind the people. He'll preach a little message reminding them of their history. And then Moses dies. And the death of Moses is sort of a sad event in this respect. This great leader who led them out of Egypt, this great leader who endured so much conflict from his people, among his people, and so much turmoil and pain that he had to personally deal with, never got to see the promised land. He never got to go in himself. The only thing God let him do is climb up the top of Mount Nebo and look out upon the land, and or Mount Pisgah, Nebo, and there he would die. But he never got a chance to go in because Moses did commit a sin there toward the end of his ministry. He was told to do something, and in anger he was disobedient to God. And for this one act, God says, well, I'm sorry, you're not going to go into the land. I need some fresh leadership, and I want Joshua to take them into the land, and Joshua is the man that will be chosen. Well, they're going to make their journey into the land. They've wandered around here for 40 years. During this time, they moved 70 times. 2 million people Okay, pack up. God says we're moving. What was it they were following? Remember the pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day? And every time that thing would get up and move, you know, it was, okay, let's go. But Moses, we just moved last week. Sorry, God says it's time to go. And so they did, and they moved, 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 and moved. 70 times over 40 years. Nearly twice a year they were moving. Anyway, now it's time to move out. And this time they're going to go up into the land. This is the promised land up here that God had originally given them. They are commanded to not go up this way because God knew they'd have to deal with war and they weren't prepared for that because of the Philistines that lived in this region. That's the Gaza Strip today, and it's still an area that is under dispute as to its ownership. But they were told to travel around this way and come in and cross the river Jordan right about this spot. And so they would, under the leadership of Joshua. Joshua then would take them into the land. And before he took them into the land, he would send in some spies to this city called the city of Jericho. And the city of Jericho was just located right on the other side of the Jordan River, not very far at all. He sent in some spies to check the place out, and when it was all done and said, God gave Joshua his battle plan for taking the city. They've got to conquer the land. Remember, they've been gone 470 years now. 470 years they've been gone out of their land, and their land is taken over by the inhabitants of the land. And so they got to conquer it. They'll spend the next 6 to 7 years defeating the enemy. The next 6 to 7 years, battle after battle after battle after battle. And then they'll spend the next 13 or 14 years, 20 in all, before they finally possess all of the land. But this was the first battle, very famous battle, the Battle of Jericho. God gave Joshua some battle plans for this that to this day don't make a lick of sense. And any military leader in the world would look at this and say, right, this is how we're going to do it. Let's line up our priests and let's get all our guys with our trumpets and their horns and let's get our soldiers back here and let's march around the city. Let's just march around the city. And here's what I want you to do on the first day. I want you to march around the city. And I don't want anybody to say a word, not a peep. Just march around the city. And so they did. All day long. I don't know how long it took to get around the city, but they marched around the city. The battle plan continued the next day. March around the city. Don't say a word. Shh. They did that 6 days in a row. And on the seventh day, they marched around, I think, seven times. And when they marched around, then finally they were told to blow their horns and all this stuff. And you see those walls? And the walls came tumbling down, right? Isn't that it? That's a great battle plan. Don't you wish all battles could be won that easy? I mean, nobody dies. You know, all you got to do is march around. They needed the exercise anyway. And God brought the walls down because their trumpet playing was so awful. And boom, they just came right on down, I guess. Maybe I could bring my trumpet. I probably could do that. I probably could if it just took awful trumpet playing. But nevertheless, this was how the Battle of Jericho was won. And then they moved on to the Battle of Ai, which fought shortly after this. And they won the Battle of Ai. And eventually they would conquer the entire land, and they began to possess the land. But the method by which it was conquered, at least the sequence of events, really, we don't need to go into this, but you see battles fought here. Everywhere there's an arrow, they were fighting battles over the next 6 to 7 years, trying to defeat the enemy, until eventually the enemy was defeated. They never were successful in casting all the inhabitants out of the land as God told them to do. They sinned, they were disobedient here, just like they were down in here. But they did conquer the land. And, of course, let me just throw this in. Is Israel having a problem with the ownership in the land today? You want to know why? It goes back to that right there. They never conquered the inhabitants of the land. And that land has been in dispute to this day as to its ownership. So the conquest of Canaan is complete at this point. The land is conquered. The land will eventually be divided up, and it will look something like this. The 12 tribes, the way they did it is they cast the lots They took the 12 tribes and their names and threw them in a hat, if you will, and pulled them out. And then what they did is they divided the land. Simeon took this region down through here. Judah owned all of this. Benjamin, very small tribe, just took a small portion here. Dan originally took this area here and would eventually outgrow it. And then a very interesting set of circumstances at the end of the book of the Judges, they would travel all the way up to the north area to a city called Laish up here and conquer this area, and they would also expand themselves. But here's Manasseh and Issachar and all the 12 tribes, and they even possessed these half of the, Reuben, Gad, half tribe of Manasseh lived on this side of the river. And if you recall the story, they had a lot of cattle. They decided they wanted to settle in here. It was good pasture land. This is the land of Jordan today. Then the other half of Manasseh moved into this territory as well, and so they took over the land. They settled in, and things are going okay until the death of Joshua. Leadership is very, very important, people. It's important that you have good leadership. Moses is gone. Joshua is the next great leader. Now Joshua has died, and so the people find themselves going through a series of difficult times, battles that are taking place. I'll give you an example. The land of Midian, where Moses was, further south than what I can point to right here. These people would come up from time to time, and they would come in during the harvest time. And right in this area, they would come in and they would steal their crops. I mean, come in and harvest their fields. And then, and there would be small battles that would take place. And these people were always in turmoil because they didn't have any leadership. They didn't have an organized army. They didn't have anybody that could stand up and say, look, we can't have this happen anymore. I need 10,000 men. We'll form an army. We'll keep these bands of soldiers away from us, and we'll be able to harvest our crops. And this was going on over and over again. So during the time period of the Judges, which lasted 450 years. There were 12 judges that are mentioned in the book of Judges, and if you'll include Eli and Samuel, 14 judges in all, that God would raise up from time to time in various and asunder places to sort of provide necessary leadership to keep the nation of Israel together. And some of these fellows' names you don't even know, maybe. Not a lot of it is even given about some of them. Othniel and Ehud, the Shamgar. There's a story about Othniel and Ehud. Deborah was the only female of the judges. And Gideon, he's one of the famous judges. And maybe you recall some of the things about Gideon in his life. He was the fellow who put together an army. He wanted about 30,000 men. God says, I think 300 will suffice. And if you recall the story of Gideon and his 300 and how they encompassed the enemy, and with their 300 guys with their pitcher with their lamp inside it and their trumpets, and on the command they blew their trumpets and they break the pitcher so everybody, all the lights would shine, and the next thing you know these guys are down there and they feel like they're totally surrounded. We see all those lights begin to shine at one time, the trumpets going off, and next thing you know they're killing one another. And isn't it amazing things that God can do? God doesn't need a big army to get his job done. We don't have to be the majority in order to win the battle. A minority in God is a majority. And that's been the case all the way through the Bible, throughout history. One plus God is enough. It always has been. God doesn't need 30,000, just 300 guys. And by the way, I don't even want you guys to fight. Just break the pitchers, you know, and just they'll take care of it themselves. And they did, and they killed themselves off. And there was a mass of them. And that was Gideon. He was a great leader, man of faith, willing to do what others were not willing to do. Other judges, Tola, Jair, Jephthah. Jephthah, an interesting individual, sacrificed his own daughter. Some dispute that, but I believe that that's what the Bible says, and I believe that to be true. Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, Samson, another famous one. We all know the story of Samson. And Samson's a very interesting character, great stories about his life, and certainly great lessons that we can learn. He is an illustration of the grace of God. When you look at his life, it doesn't appear to be a very godly life, and yet he finds his name listed in Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter of faith found in the New Testament. Well, as we're moving toward the end of the time period of the judges, however, what we find is this. We find that every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. And this is a statement that's made in the book of Judges a couple times. When there's no leadership in the land, these people just figure out, I'm going to do whatever it is that I want to do. You got to be careful about that. We're real big on democracy here in our country. And most of the world is trying to follow that same pattern. They're always talking about democracy and the greatness of democracy. A democracy is where the people decide what is the best thing to do. And that's not really a wise way of looking at things. What you want is great leadership. Leadership that is in tune with God, that has the highest standards of integrity, of character, of moral values. And allow that leadership to set an extremely high mark for people in their relationship with God. And when the people themselves decide, the masses as a whole generally are not real strong spiritually, are they? The masses are not really the ones to always make the decision. This country, when it was founded as a republic. Do you know why? Because a republic form of government is one where you trust the leadership to set that high standard for the people. That's what a republic was. And that's why we herald such men as George Washington. What a great man. And he was a great man. He set a high mark. His character, his integrity was outstanding. And that's the way it should be. When you don't have great leadership, you're going to have every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. And everybody's got an opinion, right? You know? And they're like armpits. You know, everybody's got two. They both stink. You know the line, how it goes. But the fact is, everybody's got their own opinion. And we need to be very, very careful in deciding that we're going to decide that which is right and wrong. When God has chosen some leadership in certain areas, be wise. Look to your leadership. Leadership is not the final authority. The Bible is. We all know that. But the fact is, when every man does that which is right in his own eyes, eventually it's going to lead to some form of idol worship. And there they are. And that's exactly what happened in the nation of Israel. They began to worship idols. And it was a sad commentary for these people, because God had done so many things for them. He had raised up these judges to protect them. He's loved them. He's taken care of them, and they still keep falling back to this idol worship, doing that which is right in their own eyes. And finally, the people at this point start looking around at the other nations, and they say to themselves, you know what? They've got a king. We don't have a king. We need a king. If we just had a king, we wouldn't have to deal with those Midianites coming into our land. That's what we need. We need a king. And so among themselves, they decided, well, let's get a king. Well, in the meantime, there's a great prophet living in the land, and he was one of the judges. His name was Samuel. And Samuel was in close communication with God. He knew God. He understood God. And God heard what was taking place. And in dialogue with Samuel, God says, okay, the people want a king, I'll give them a king. And contrary to what a lot of people believe, God did not give them Saul to punish them. He gave them Saul because Saul was the best that was available at the time. The people were not ready for a king. You see, God had his own plan. His plan was to bring a king along, and that king's name was going to be David, and eventually he would be the king. But the people getting ahead of God decided that we'll choose a king. And so God says to Samuel, here, do this, pick Saul. He's not much. I know where he's going to go with things, but he's the best that's available. And he was quite an unusual individual. He was head and shoulder taller than anybody in the land. I don't know how tall that made him in those days. As I said, the average height was around 5'4". So make him head and shoulders. Maybe he was 6'3", 6'4". Maybe he was 7 feet tall. I don't know. But he was an individual of big stature, and he was well known. Yet at the same time, he was sort of shy, sort of quiet, and he was humble in some ways of the household of Benjamin. And when he was anointed to be the king, he wasn't real comfortable with that. But the fact is, he was the best man that was available. And he did have possibilities. If he had been obedient to God, God would have given to him the kingdom. He would have. But he was not obedient, and he turned his back on God, a number of circumstances, and that takes us then into the time period we know as the time period of the kings. And that's where we're going to leave off our story here tonight. We've covered the 450 years of the judges, the 20 years of the conquest and possessing of the land, 40 years in the wilderness. So we've covered a lot of time historically. Next week when we pick it up, we're going to take you through the 516 years of the kings of Israel and of Judah. We're going to take you then into the great captivity, the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity. Take you into the time of the great prophets like Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And we'll tell you the history of the day and how God took them into captivity for a specific reason and why they were in captivity for exactly 70 years and even some prophetic implications for us in the day and age in which we live. And then we'll take you right up to the time of Christ, and that will be our goal for next week. All right, why don't you stand with me? We're going to have a word of prayer, and you'll be dismissed tonight. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for another great opportunity. And the more I read your Bible, the more I study it, the more I enjoy it. And Father, through all the years, as many years as I've been doing this, as many times as I've read through your book, and as many times as I study, as many messages as I've prepared, I've never tired of this book we call the Bible. I thank you, Lord, personally here tonight for this wonderful love letter, this personal gift that you've given to me to read and to enjoy, and to all of these Christians. And I pray, God, that we will, with earnest desire in our hearts, seek to know more about the Bible so that we can know more about Thee. Help us to become better Christians, stronger Christians in our personal lives and our daily walk. And we ask these things here tonight in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. God bless you and have a great evening.